I suppose all of us can quote 2 Timothy 2:15, but let's just turn there for starters tonight. We've been going through a series on the dispensations. And of course, we've covered a number of things. Tonight I thought we'd look at some of the distinctions between God's earthly program and His heavenly program. Of course, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I'm sure that everyone would have to agree that's an important passage on the study of the word of God. Even if someone wants to change that, as some have, to rightly handling the word of truth, actually they can't argue for other places in the scripture where it should be translated that way because it doesn't occur anywhere else. But still, when you handle the Word of God aright, and I think rightly dividing is quite appropriate, when you handle the Word of God aright, it means you take it literally. And it has been agreed upon by everyone I've ever seen in writing, or in print, that is, that when you take the Word of God literally, you end up being a dispensation. And I find it intriguing, we've mentioned that book on the millennium, that when you look at that book on the millennium, the various writers that are not dispensationalists admit that to take things literally would force them to be dispensationalists. And of course, that's their number one argument, literal, which I think is rather amusing. Okay, now let's look at several facets about the Word of God. But first, turn with me to 1. Revelation 22 and Genesis, something important in common. Did I say Revelation 22? Revelation 21. Genesis 1:1 starts off with, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Now, of course, we know from that, at least, that God had a temporary purpose for heaven and earth. But Revelation 21:1 tells us, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." By and large, people who do not see the Word of God dispensationally ignore either the new heaven or the new earth in their understanding of future events. They either have all of God's children in heaven, in which case, what's the reason for even mentioning the new earth? Or they have all of God's people on the new earth, in which case, what's the point of the new heaven? And why mention it so prominently it is here? And of course, he goes on, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, the Scripture presents to us the heavens and the earth as having an eternal purpose. Now, let's turn to, I suppose we could start with Philippians 2. Just briefly. Philippians 2. We can look at several places. Or Philippians 3. I don't know why I'm getting my chapters wrong. Philippians 3 and verse 20. Now in Philippians 3, from verse 1 on, the apostle was warning against those who would Judaize the church. That is, those who wanted to bring Jewish practices into the church. And when he's in verses 17 to 19, when he sums up some of what he's been saying, he says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them who walk even as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." And of course, he is making a definite reference to Israel's earthly program. That's been his comment throughout the chapter. Then he says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so he makes it clear that our hope is locationally in heaven, and that we have nothing to do with all these earthly things that he's mentioned. And of course, he mentioned some of the things connected with his own life, how that with Israel's program, he had all manner of advantages. And he says, "All these things I count but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ." And of course, that has to be the attitude in this dispensation, that all these things are counted as refuse for the sake of the gospel of Christ. Of course, most of us are Gentile in one way or another, and so we don't have to worry about those things, although people keep trying to impose them. They keep trying to impose various aspects of them. But Paul clearly sums it up after saying these people constantly are interested in earthly things by talking about the fact that our hope is in the heavens. Now he mentions this sort of thing other places. Look at, we could talk about Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 2 and a number of other places here. And we'll just notice Ephesians 2, 6 for now. But Ephesians 2, 6 looks at us positionally. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 talks about him, or chapter 1 and verse 3. He says he's blessed us with every kind of spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And all through Ephesians we find five occurrences of this word that I'm translating, heavenlies, that we have translated heavenly places in our King James. And this has to do with a location where we shall someday be. Now you don't ever find him saying that sort of thing to Israel. Even as we war against Satan in this life, it's referred to in Ephesians 6 as a battle taking place in the heavenlies, because that's ultimately where it counts for people in this dispensation. You'll find that in Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. See, ultimately, that's where our blessings are. That's where our position is. That's where our battle is. That's where our future is. And of course, we've just looked at several places where that's spelled out most clearly. Now, by way of contrast, let's notice the sorts of things that Peter taught in Acts 3, verse 21, for starters, and we can look at other places as well, and then we'll get down to some of the cases of some of the distinctions between the two programs. Hopefully this is old hat in some ways for us, but I think it's good to remind ourselves of some of these things, and also it was next on our outline. Okay, Acts 3. Verse 21. Well, in verse 19 he says, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." And then he goes on in verse 24 and again talks about the various things the prophets spoke of. And what did the prophets speak of? The prophets spoke of the time when Christ would come from heaven to earth. And this is clearly what the hearers would understand. And then, of course, would begin the kingdom on this earth. We notice similar things throughout the record, but turn with me briefly to 2 Peter chapter 1. One thing for sure that Peter does in Acts 3, he makes it clear the prophets are to be taken literally. We cannot do with the prophets what some do. They make it as if the prophets, when they talked about Israel, didn't know what they were referring to. As if the prophets were talking as if something were literally true that is only figuratively true. Now, 2 Peter 1, verse 16 on, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We also have," and I think the thought here is, "the word of prophecy confirmed." That is, the word of prophecy made more sure. Not that you can make something more certain, but it becomes more obvious to us that God meant what he said. "We also have seen prophecy confirmed," I think is the thought. unto which ye do well that ye take heed, and as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. And then he goes on and makes it clear that prophecy came by the Holy Spirit. So, he's saying we've seen these things confirmed, and that more or less forces us to take prophecy literally. We've seen it confirmed. Prophecy said certain things would happen with Christ. They happen with Christ. Now, what right do people have to take it as if prophecy can be played around with, as if God did not mean earth when he said earth, did not mean Israel when he said Israel, and the various other things that they do? Now turn with me to Isaiah 11 and verse 9. We've noted a couple of verses that make it quite clear that our hope is in heaven, our blessings are in heaven, our battle is in heaven. We have nothing to do with the earth. Now in Isaiah 11 and verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And he goes on and on and on and talks about this. But God's earthly program, or God's kingdom program, whatever word you want to use, are clearly stated to be on this earth. And not just once, but a number of times. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. See, ultimately, the distinction between what a covenanter will say and what a dispensationalist will say has to do with the future. What do they say about the future? One of the things that intrigues me is that quite often when you read about certain passages in Scripture that have to do with the sovereignty of God, you find covenant people and dispensational people saying much the same thing. It's only when it comes to the future that we have these differences. Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute justice and righteousness," where? In the earth. And of course it goes on and says, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." And we'll come back to that, because the importance of Israel is emphasized in a number of the prophecies. Isaiah 42 and verse 4. Of course, you can just take your concordance and look up the word earth and get an awful lot of verses. "He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set justice in the earth, and the coast shall wait for his law." Once again, the emphasis is on the earth. God will ultimately see his justice reign supreme on the earth. Now, he'll also, of course, see that it reigns supreme in heaven. We're not arguing that. But it says here that he'll ultimately do it on this earth as well. Now, let's look at Luke for a moment. Luke 2 and verse 14. Just to simply note this, that when the angels spoke of the birth of Christ, they pointed out that ultimately what his birth would bring, that is what his life would bring, would be on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I mean, ultimately it has a purpose with respect to the earth. Christ, of course, mentioned that often in his teachings. We've noted some of these, but turn with me to Matthew 5 just to note them again. Matthew 5, verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." It nowhere talks about heaven there. It talks about the earth. Matthew 6 and verse 10, in what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but of course was never prayed by the Lord or anyone else, so far as we know. I think the model prayer would be a better way. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." So the emphasis there was that they were to pray that God's kingdom would come to this earth. They weren't praying for anything about heaven, but they were praying about things on the earth. Now look at, we'll skip over that one just for the moment. Matthew 4, of course, and verse 17. We have a number of references like this. "The preaching of the kingdom." And of course, we've mentioned what part of that entails. We have it in Matthew 3, 1 and 2 and Matthew 4, 17. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And finally, at least for this point, turn with me to Romans 11, 25. Romans 11, 25. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." Now once again, of course, you got a problem if you don't take this literally. Zion is a specific location over in Jerusalem. It is not in Illinois, and it is not in Missouri, although there are groups that contend at either one. How anybody could make Independence, Missouri the promised land is beyond me. But nevertheless, that's what a certain group did. I never could understand that. I remember the year that it was 113 in the shade. But at any rate, that never did seem like much of a promised land. The land stinks and everything else. But that's what they do. I don't know what Zion, Illinois is like. Is it lousy too? But at any rate, the Zion referred to here is over in Jerusalem, over in the promised land. And there's no way for the hearers to misunderstand what he's talking about. "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness for Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." And of course he says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." What's his point? His point is that God made a promise to Israel, and that promise has never ceased. That promise is still in vogue, still in force. God will still keep it. And of course, that promise has to do with a kingdom on this earth. Now, the Bible not only tells us that it's on this earth, but it tells us where the capital of it is. We have a hint of that here. It comes out of Zion. It doesn't come out of any other place on the earth. Israel has a supreme place in this kingdom. Let's turn to Isaiah 2 and verse 3. Isaiah 2 and verse 3. And of course, once again, this is in contrast with what God is doing today, because today Israel has no special privilege. The gospel goes out to them like it does to everyone else. If they trust in Christ, they become members of the body of Christ like everyone else. And that's it. But in Isaiah 2, 3 and a number of other places, we find that this future kingdom is centered in Jerusalem. And of course, Israel then is in a chief position. Isaiah 2, 3. I suppose we can start with the verse before that, but it doesn't matter. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Now, let's get one thing straight. While God is the same God, He is not today ever properly referred to as the God of Jacob. You realize that? Paul never does. He may call Him the God of Abraham, but never the God of Jacob. Because you see, Jacob in particular emphasizes that it's Israel as a people, as a particular people, as descendants of Jacob. Not just simply as saved people, but as people having a particular physical genealogy. So he's the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Another place on the earth. It'll go out of Jerusalem, and of course, it's the God of Jacob who's involved. Isaiah 24, 23. Once again, you might do well to take a concordance and just look up. How many times this sort of thing comes up? It comes up often in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places. Isaiah 24, 23. "Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously." So the Lord will indeed reign on this earth from Jerusalem. It'll be the capital. Won't be any place on the earth other than that that'll be the capital. That'll be the capital of the world. Jeremiah 3:17. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. So once again, of course, Jerusalem is seen as the capital city, and of course it's the nations, the Gentiles, that are gathered unto it, again implying clearly the superiority not only of the location of Israel, but of the people of Israel. They, of course, are in charge. We'll come back to that more, but I think we ought to notice almost all these verses that mention Jerusalem as the capital also imply that Israel is the chief people, that the Israelites are in charge. Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, rather minor city, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. And of course, once again, the emphasis is on the fact that he'll rule in Israel. He won't just rule in a local skirmish, but he'll rule in Israel. Let's look at Luke 1 for a moment. Luke 1, 32 and 33. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, Luke 1, 31, and bring Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign, or our covenant brethren are willing to call the church spiritual Israel, but I've never heard them Jacob popping up here just about as often as the name Israel. And of course, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about a kingdom where the literal people of Israel are in charge, and of course, of his kingdom there shall be no end. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? People think a concept of what they teach for the most part. And we can look at a lot of other verses, but let's notice Matthew 19 and 28. There are kindred passages to this, one in Luke in particular. But Matthew 19 and 28. Here's the promise of Christ to the 12. And verily I say unto you that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon judging the 12 tribes of Israel. See, once again, you can't get away from it. The 12 have their entire future up with Israel. God said so. Not with the body of Christ, but with Israel. Now, we've noted another Jerusalem. Let's notice something else that some of these verses say or teach. Look at Daniel 7 and 14 for a moment. We can see a lot of verses like this. But with Daniel 7, 14. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, we've noted this already in a couple of the verses we looked at that talked about Jerusalem as being the capital. But all nations and languages should serve him, his dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, all nations are going to serve. Israel is the chief nation at that time. This kingdom extends to all the earth. It includes all nations, but it has Israel as the chief nation, and that's true eternally. So you can't escape thinking of this as being a temporary setup that ultimately goes away. What's the reason for emphasizing this so much? Well, you see, our covenant brethren like to tell us that Israel is the church, the lost people. But now, where do we get any notion in all of the lake of fire forever? And that's where they'll spend eternity. But this is lost people. It's talking about saved Jews and saved Gentiles, where the saved Jews are superior I don't mean necessarily in talent. I have no idea about that. They're simply superior. They have the superior positions throughout eternity. They're in charge. And the nations, of course, will have to take their place as subservient to Israel. And, of course, in taking their place, eternally. So this extends far beyond the millennium. Don't even try to make this the millennium. It is not the millennium. It's everlasting. The millennium for the Gentiles, it is are not even the millennium. Another question. Everlasting kingdom, we've got saved folks. Now, we come to other verses also that teach Psalm 72 and verse 11. We'll just mention one or two. Psalm 72 and verse 11. Of course, this doesn't give us a time element. Psalm 72:11. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. The kingdom described in Scripture is not something that just takes place in the Middle East, but it takes place over all the face of the earth. Look at Zechariah 8:22, if we can find Zechariah 8:22. Okay, Zechariah 8:22. Page 971 in one of the Schofields. Schofield, once they find it, will know which one I have. Okay, or did I get the right verse now? Zechariah 8:22, yeah. Yea, many peoples, and Israel in the ascendancy, and Israel in charge. Now, before we get to this, we want to come back and look more about what it says about Israel. But let's notice what Paul says about Israel. Turn with me to Romans 11. Romans 11. See, we've got a hope in heaven, hope on earth. In the earthly program, Israel is in charge, and the Gentiles are subservient to Israel. Now, what is the situation today? Well, Romans 11 has a lot to say about what's happened to Israel today. Romans 11:7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Okay, you say, well, that could have happened in any day, really, because he's not talking here about the body of Christ, as we'll see. He's talking about people who are Jews, people who are Israelites indeed. Now, verse 12 says more. If the fall of them, Israel's fallen suddenly. All these other verses we've looked at talked about Israel on the rise. Israel in a position of being chief. Here, Israel's fallen. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? By the way, there's an interesting thought if you want to think about the word world. What does it mean in that verse? What does the word world mean in that verse? Huh? It tells you what it means. Kind of interesting. It means Gentiles, doesn't it? Doesn't it? It means elect Gentiles, I quite agree. But it means Gentiles as opposed to Jews. The Jews aren't even a part of the world in Romans 11. Isn't that interesting? In Romans 11, verse 12, I should know which verse I have reference to. I agree, of course, it's the elect, but it just kind of intrigues me. People think that the word world has to refer to every single person that ever there. It cannot, by virtue of the construction, refer to Jews at all. And, of course, the only Gentiles who are richer by the fall of Israel are saved Gentiles. So it's even a small group of the elect, in a way, where you want to put the numbers. Now, verse 15, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, we could ask the same question there, but I won't get into that. What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So here we find, of course, that Israel's been cast aside and is dependent of their connection with the nation of Israel. God always did extend his reconciliation to Israel. Today, he extends it to Gentiles. You might ask if that's what verse 15 is saying. I think it is. And of course, verse 20, we find Israel broken off. And we can go on through this chapter. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. There's no notion here of Gentiles coming to Israel's light, because Israel's light is extinguished. The Gentiles cannot come to Israel's light. Israel's light today does not exist. Israel, they have fallen. They've been concluded in unbelief. I don't know what the percentage. Maybe percentage-wise, there were as many Jews saved that time as any time. We don't know. It's not a question of percentages. It's a question of the sovereign disposition of God. And of course, verses, Israel is referred to as blinded in verse 25. And a privileged position at all. In fact, we have more. Look at Galatians 3 for a moment. Galatians 3:28. There is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And now let's look at Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 3, Paul even calls this the mystery. Something men had never heard about before, and no wonder. Up till the ministry of the Apostle Paul, men had always been told from the time of Abraham on that Abraham and his seed would be the chief people. And anyone who wanted to come to God through a Jew, they were in charge. And Gentiles had to find this. Verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, which is given me toward you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. And the Greek word emphasizes joint heirs, that is, equal heirs. And of the same joint body. Once again, equality is emphasized in the Greek. And joint partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Fully, if all he's talking about here is Gentile salvation, that was no mystery. That was known throughout Scripture. That Gentiles could be saved was not a mystery at all. But that Gentiles, when saved, would have full, equal participation with their Jewish brothers was a mystery. Never before revealed, never found elsewhere in Scripture. You look outside the epistles of Paul and you find Gentiles graciously saved, but never given equal status. You look at the epistles of Paul, you find that Gentiles equally, graciously saved and given equal status. So we've noted two, and perhaps the two most important. We'll say more next time, but we've noted perhaps the two most important things that one program from the other. First, the place of blessing, and blessing we mean eternally. Even our present blessings are viewed as heavenly. We're not viewed as having earthly blessings as such. But we have heavenly and the Gentiles earthly, and that extends eternally. And then the other very important distinction between these two programs is that on this earth, being a Jew will make a difference. If Christ, being a Jew, makes no difference at all. And the part, I suppose, that most people stumble at is trying to understand God's program for Israel. They get them into heaven, and they try to say that all the differences were wiped out. And then they come to these prophecies about the eternally shall exist between Gentile and Jew, and they don't know what to do with them. The really fun thing sometime is to sit down with an amillennialist in Revelation 20 to you. That's really fun. Because you cannot do it and stick to what the passage says. And you can't do it with these other passages either. And anytime you want to have fun, people who are of a different persuasion, have them write down what all these verses mean. That doesn't mean we don't have still things to learn ourselves. But we must clearly understand what these verses teach. And God puts a two, its location and the status of the people within it. Like I say, we can say other things about it, but ultimately they'll all boil down to that. That's why in the heavenly program we don't worry about animals being tamed, but in the earthly program you do. Because animals are earthly, and we can go on and on and on. They ultimately boil down to the place and the people. Other than that, there's not much of anything, is there? Well, let's stand as we're dismissed in prayer. Our time is up. Once again, Lord, we thank Thee for Thy truth. We ask, Lord, that You'll guide and guard our lips in our study, that, Lord, in all these things, Christ might have the preeminence and the Word of God might be supreme. This as we testify to others, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.